joy to me. I should be teaching at a seminary if this had been printed. Unfortunately, it wasn't in print, and he hadn't yet gotten over here. Because that's what my little book on the Gospel of John actually is, the increasing Christ. And the church historian said he never let me in the seminary with that, and he did vote against me until the last vote. Last vote he said he wouldn't vote, but I still missed it by one, according to our friend Schutz. But Paul Ricoeur is one of the grand minds dealing with Christian truths today. Marcel, who was his teacher, was a real blessing. I thanked him in person in Spokane once, a little short Frenchman. Kierkegaardian, who, as he said, was never disciplined because he's a layman, so they can't stop them from printing. And he was actually evangelical, turned Roman Catholic, and his greatest student is Paul Ricoeur, who has always been evangelical, and who believes that he's doing what Barth and Kierkegaard wanted, to allow the living Christ to be present in the midst of his people, as the scriptures are understood and read and preached. And that's what he's trying to do. And it's useful, and there may be some of them in the library. It is printed by, I believe, the press, the LCA press. Usually prints his things, and I think that's true here. Then Mere Christianity is a good adult catechism in our time. Actually, this is what it is. It's strange enough, in my own family, for all my children, save one, I believe, it was the book that allowed the living Christ to break through for them about the same time in their growth. In the sophomore year in college is when they leaped onto this and do it. And of course, it's gotten somewhat famous because of a certain character that, when he was converted, the people from Washington, D.C. right then in the village said, "Oh, no, not him." But it is a good modern adult catechism, but I'm not using it because I would have to redo some of his language for the present kind of tensions we have about language, and I didn't really want to do that to him. I'll use one quote from him today. But he is fun, and it's still true, as one of the grand writers of science fiction who is not a Christian says, "Forget his theology, he's still the father of us all who write science fiction." And of course, when you read it as Christian, you can't help but fill in the theology, because it's there. But that's Charles Lewis, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And it is a marvelous contemporary, it's his talks during the war to the fellows in uniform about Christianity. He was converted shortly before the war. And when I came back, the first book that was given to me was his one on the devil, which he never was quite happy about the way he'd written it in a way, but he still is a peculiar one. I wrote him right away. I said, "You are Luther to our century," in a peculiar way, because Luther wrote for the lay people too, and so did he, the lay person himself, and allows it to come alive in a wonderful way. We'll see the one quote I used today. And that's just briefly by way of background. Dancing in Africa I brought along because you saw this little figure on the altar last night. It's the theme here. And I like the way this place has produced missionaries, and this is one missionary produced by this place, really. And it's a wonderful little story that she tells in her letters. It's Nancy Winter that's edited her letters, and I've written a little bit for a bookmark on it. And that will be enough. I'll talk a little bit about this. My church never would print me. They said I was too controversial. I always had to wait till I was older. And you get tired waiting, so I started my own publishing house. Made $55,000, which the church got. Elmer knows about it. It's back in those days. And this thing sold about 14,000 copies. And I just told kids, keep it, because it'll be famous someday, because they're going to catch up with it. And they have. But it should be done. I tell you, the only time I ever felt important in my life is the new bishop in Canada. When he met me he was not the bishop then, except for the western part of LCA, and I suddenly felt I was a personage. He felt about me the way I feel about Joe Sittler. Does that make scripture alive for me? I return to it every time Jesus seems distant. Well, you'll see something of the reason why as we're along today. Now I will inform our gal who's in the other room that I will begin my lectures and your participation on your baptized imagination. Today it's on Paul's revolutionary imagination, and we're speaking about this aspect of life which is involved when we love God with all our mind and all our soul and all our heart and all our strength. It includes what we are, and we are very much imagination. All our language that we use, we are shaped by it, and it all is a product of the human imagination. Out of the sounds that little children hear you, they finally form the words and put together this marvelous thing that happens from 1 year to two in the brains of little children. And unfortunately, they don't lose that wonderful imagination until they go to school. And then the school manages to take it out of them. But they got to work hard. There's a little left in all of us, in spite of our education. And of course, we're scared of it because the scripture has some bad things to say about imagination. And we always say, what are you imagining things? You know, something that isn't so. And scripture says in Genesis 6, the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually from his youth up. And God says, I've repented me that I've made man. And of course, it also says about the people imagine a vain thing and so on. But you cannot enter into the life of the new covenant people of God without that imagination being alive, because that's what prayer comes down to. And that the imagination for Paul begins in that comment about him when the man who was to baptize him was told, behold, he prays. Even know it in Greek, because it's one of those significant phrases for me. It begins everything. And as Paul prays over the shocking thing that has happened to him, that this Jesus, this wretched figure on a cross, and cursed is anything that hangs upon a tree, and he's the Savior of the world, and he needs some time, and he goes to Arabia to get it, to put this together, doesn't he? And he writes this terrific letter that we feel shapes a whole new covenant literature called Galatians, that sums up for him something of what happened as he started to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him into all truth in this event of the Messiah being one who suffers on a tree, the curse for us. And then everything in that letter in Galatians leads up to that little note in Galatians 3:13, and it all flows from the next, so that you and I are the heirs of Abraham and the promise and have received the Holy Spirit. And this baptismal water and the Holy Spirit knit together so that we're buried with Christ upon that cross, to live in a newness of life in him. And that, Paul says, takes some imagination now. Reckon this, he says, as yourself to be dead and alive. That word reckon is an important word. It comes in even in the logos word, the word made flesh. The logizomai of the scripture is also something to be taken captive to Jesus Christ, every thought and imagination. But to be able to enter into this life, we do need something of the freedom that the Holy Spirit gets to let it happen to us. As we relate in the wonder of the scriptural evidence that Paul points up, we see more and more as we grow of what happened for this Jewish rabbi when the Lord met him on the way to Damascus and turned him around to make him the shaper of all that you and I are. For we are the children spiritually of Paul. Hannah Arendt, the Jewish writer in our time, a good philosopher, she never could be thankful enough for the heritage we have from Paul, that he is the shaper of Western society in the way we use our minds and our understand our wills and our conflict and live in our imagination under this heritage which is ours in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that begins in this letter in Colossians with that really almost, for me, spine-tingling phrase when Paul says that God chose to reveal his Son. And the New English translates that little preposition well, in and through me, that I might proclaim him, that I might proclaim Jesus among the Gentiles. This is a new event in human history. Socrates has the image in Plato of a kind of physician of the soul, but he isn't preaching Socrates, he's talking about his ideas. But we are proclaiming a person. And Dr. Zhivago, a lot of you read that Russian novel that comes out of a communist society that states that history begins with Jesus. And literally this is so. And so we've said AD since, the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. And this new beginning that Paul is writing about to the Colossians, central to this then is a cross into which you and I have been baptized. And nobody argues about the particular verb that Paul uses when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, this event in his baptism. And the text that expounds this in Romans is a good commentary of Galatians. Because of the absence of imagination amongst even biblical scholars, there was a time in our Lutheran church when people said, well, Galatians is later because it's like Paul is the best has written the best commentary on Romans. So Galatians, Romans must have been written about the same time, as if that was the time in his life when he talked about this. All his life, it's the theme that shaped him. And I say, instead of imagination, perhaps a word that we could use that escapes the negative kind of connotations that we have about it is shaping image. The shaping image, the image that shapes us. We heard a shaping image that shapes us last night very strongly. The God of the Shnuk. I never knew that word until this man from Chicago taught it to me years ago. But that always brings the gospel back. It's one of his figures that always restores you and lets you affirm yourself as belonging, doesn't it? And the shaping image that always restores you and lets you belong is, of course, your baptism. When you are taken with nothing to offer but your infant cry, for us with infant baptism, it's wonderful, and God takes you and makes you a new creature in Jesus Christ, in whom you are to reckon yourself as dead, to live anew in a new kind of a life. This tremendous letter that Paul writes in Galatians ends with, but neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anything, but a new creation. But think first of all what this astonishing thing does for Paul. You look at the Old Covenant, and every time the Old Covenant is mentioned about circumcision, it says what? For this is what? To be a covenant signed forever, you know, a forever. And yet Paul saw that the baptismal waters had washed it out. And in washing it out, what happened? No longer is there the group idolatry of the Jewish people, neither Jew nor Gentile. No longer is this masculine idolatry, the male over the female. No longer female, male, one new person, the new creation. No longer this put-down of the cultural elite over against the barbarians. No longer the economic kinds of status relationships, slave or free. One new creation. You see, we haven't caught up with that. The Holy Spirit who's leading us into all truth catches us up with it. But he's patient. He uses centuries where you and I wish he'd use minutes. And this is what Paul has opened for us. And an opening restores for us an image that is another shaping image of the body. And he carries that all the way through, doesn't he? So in order to understand what we'll be talking about a little bit, it's good to remember Aristotle. Communication always happens in terms of coherence, the what it's about, the unity, then the coherence, how it's developed, and then finally, so what, the emphasis. And so we're talking about what we are talking about then is a new kind of relationship to the human life that occurs in our baptism into a crucified Savior. And out of that, the how, the Holy Spirit, who continually renews that relationship and the promises that knit us to that act of God in Christ, so that Christ himself is our life. A whole new relationship. I hope all of you read in senior reading room here the new edition of the National Geographic. It's a prose poem on what's going on inside of you. Sometimes people were offended here when they talk about their healing experiences. I say, what do you mean your healing experiences? I'd be dead right now if I wasn't having a healing experience. See? And that's what National Geographic is showing you, the wonder you're living with continually. What's going on? And the communication within your body that's a mystery. Because it doesn't go through your brain, but these little T cells are communicating with each other and lining up their strategies. And you can see that even in a film we had once. The guy's already dead and it's a piece of his heart, but they're still working on the intrusions that were in that heart of that man that's just recently dead. Well, this is what's going on inside of you all the time that's apart from your reasoning or your power over it or anything else, fortunately for you and me. And the same way is true in our salvation, is over against anything that may be in your mind or your thought. But where we're at now, this is what God has done in Christ. And it's what shapes us. It's what shapes our whole life, our society, and creates out of our individual varieties upon planet Earth this wonderful, many-colored body that we are membranes of one another in, affirming each other and no longer fearful of each other, allowing us to be living with ourselves as male and female in my own person. That wonderful little phrase from Jung that I said is the best thing I learned in Europe in one 18-month sojourn over there. Maturity is how you live with your shadow. How does the male live with his femaleness, or the female with her maleness? And for some of us, like I had an extremely strong mother, and she was more masculine than my dad. When he tried to lick me, he cried. My mother never cried when she licked me. This relationship we can live within ourselves and with each other. And then we begin to affirm and celebrate and get excited about one another. And this is what Paul's doing to us continually anew. As we let go of all the things which separate us, the dividing that he speaks about in Ephesians, that's done away with in Christ, so that we're this one new body with Christ the head supplying all. And this is expressed well, I think, by C.S. Lewis, and I wanted to read this one thing in the how and the so what kind of come together in this one quote from him when he's been speaking a little bit about baptism and belief and where it's at. And I may say just what I just said, one of the comments I've always enjoyed was in the BBC Listener, that magazine about BBC, when this boy from Edmonton that had all this thing on making this world a village, what's his name again, the TV guy, he's discussing this whole matter of the new world, that the action of the TV is the actual thing that's happening.
McLuhan?
Yeah, McLuhan. And he's speaking about Christianity. He's a very dedicated Christian. He's discussing what Christianity is. And when he's through, they say, "But what if we don't believe it?" He says, "So what? It's still true." See? And this is where it's at. This is what's happening. And this is C.S. Lewis's wonderful way of doing it, as you know, over and over. And goes on, it's a little to do with your natural life now. As you're like your parents, you've gotten it. It's there. This guy at 6:30 in the evening with his crazy son-in-law, he's always having those stories with, you know, this crude figure, Carol is his name, that acts out the part. But his son-in-law says he's given up his baptism. He says, "Got rid of your navel too then." You know, well, it's something that's there in us. And this is what he's talking about here. He said, in the same way Christian can lose the Christ life, which has been put into him, he's got to live into what's happening. But even the best Christian that ever lived is not acting on his own steam. He's only nourishing or protecting a life he could never have acquired by his own efforts. And that has practical consequences. As long as the natural life is in your body, it will do a lot towards repairing that body. Cut it, and up to a point it will heal, as a dead body would not. A live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can, to some extent, repair itself. In the same way, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat in some degree the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. One of our thinkers today that does a good job on this is Garrett Purdy, if you want to read it in theological terms today, and he's doing a very fine job on just this meaning that you die and you come alive in Christ. And this is what we're to reckon ourselves to happen when we see the act of God in Jesus Christ on the cross made ours, personal, in baptism. Obviously then the waters of baptism wipe out the need of circumcision. And Paul has to argue this with Peter and with others. The very situation in Galatians gets so badly when Peter comes down to visit in Antioch. He speaks about that when he uses this for the Galatians then, because with him in that first missionary journey was this dear guy, the son of compassion is what his name means, Barnabas, who stood up for Mark when Paul would have nothing more to do with him. Remember? And you have this fierce contention, it says, between them. Paul, being the fellow who wrote beautifully about love but had a hard time showing much of it sometimes, like the rest of us. But this relationship that is new with Barnabas, he can underline it because he says, even Barnabas was carried away when Peter got, because the hold of the old was so strong, you see. The fear of letting go of those kinds of supports that came from the whole Jewish lifestyle. The circumcision, the practices in the temple. God destroys the temple to get rid of that one finally, doesn't he? And then they have to become a law religion, and they still use that law aspect, personalizing in beautiful ways in modern Hasidism and so on. But it's still law. Whereas the gift of God in Jesus Christ is a new life that is yours in the waters of baptism to relate in a new way with one another. Male, female, no longer. Barbarian, Greek no longer, slave, free no longer, a new person in whom Christ himself is the continual action and energy that is always in a unity of the body. So we're in this constant act of God in Christ that Paul then underlines the whole way through everything he does. And that's what I just wanted to show a little bit and let you react a little as we go at a piecemeal, a wee bit more of it. I'm going back just to to the text that's the overarching text here, which is Romans 6. I always say Paul lets us swim in the waters of our baptism in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have a dear guy here that comes occasionally, the old days, Al Pitcher. He's still very active in the whole movement for the black. One of their great friends, Jesse Jackson, calls him his teacher. And Al and I had a continual huge argument at the University of Chicago. And the man who was teaching pulled me into his home one day and says, "We're cousins from Haugesund." I didn't know that. I'm glad when they just had a big honor meeting for him. At least his theology's come around to where mine is too, and that what counts is the living Christ. But we had a little discussion. He says, "Can't you let me finish in one lecture?" he says, because we were giving him bad time. And really, I had a bad time about it too, and I'm telling this story only to illustrate a little bit of Acts and the way the Holy Spirit acts today. Because I hate to be somebody making people unhappy. And I thought, why did I stay around? My doctor from prison camp was visiting with Mary that month and with his family back in Manitowoc. I was having a good time at Disciples House and swimming every day and so on, enjoying the contacts with professors, but I didn't need to stay around. And so it was early in the morning, and I said, "Lord, I don't expect a telegram, but I do expect a sign, because I'm making people miserable and unhappy, and should I stay around?" And you know, it was peculiar, because I went over to eat breakfast, and a black girl came behind us eating breakfast, and she said as she's going past, "Does you know Amazing Grace?" And I figured she was talking about some gospel song. My mother had helped to produce a new hymnary for our Sunday school, and was so happy she kept out all that gospel song crap. This is my mother. And so, of course, I didn't know it, and she left. I'm just, you know, like my nice Norwegian kind of courtesy. I said, "No, I don't, you know." And not long after, she's back again. She says, "I don't know," she says, "but every time it goes past you, I sing an Amazing Grace." And I said, "Okay, Lord, you don't have to send me a telegram, I'll stay." And it's peculiar, because this Al Pitcher was one of whom I was arguing. Then a few years later, they put Al and me together as roommates. And Al says, "You were right." He says, "That Chicago theology was bunk. I was bankrupt." He says, "I had nothing to give at Dennis. I was back." He says, "I was with Tillich this summer." "Oh," I says, "you're in a brand new ball game. At least he's in the ballpark." But I said, "Al, have you ever done like some kid who hasn't even finished eighth grade, and go on your knees and read the scripture and pray for the Holy Spirit?" "Well, you know, you say these things, you don't expect to ever be heard." And I'm gone for a couple of weeks because we were having a few funerals and didn't get back. And when I did come back, he didn't look too well. I said, "Gee, Al, I got some money. You don't have to go hungry." "No," he says, "my dad is a grocery store. We're not hurting." "So I'm only doing what you told me." "Well," I said, "what's happening?" "Well," he says, "it's getting to me." He says, finally, he says, "Romans 6, 7, and 8. He says, "I got to stay around Chicago and win it back from Aristotle to justification through Christ by faith." Well, and that's just what he did do. And those things would happen. But anyway, in Romans 6, 7, 8 is where this just breaks through for you. You see this tremendousness of God's act in Christ, which is yours in your baptism, personalized for you, called by name, so that you can now, as here, look what it says. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This is a good word with Paul. He likes that word newness, and new creation, you see. And this is the so what that comes. "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now there's a word for freed in the scriptures. And Paul will use it in Galatians and elsewhere. It's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is our word justification. You look in the scriptures and you're in a justification church. Our China mission, I was a China missionary, and our name in Chinese is Siniwei, the faith righteousness church. That's the word that's used here. A lot of work's been done in this word in the last 20 years, and I'm very thankful for what it's been. A lot of discussion in the technical books and so on. Because whenever Paul uses this word, he's speaking about the gift of God himself in Christ to make himself present in you, to carry out in you that which he's done on the cross for you. The this is continually in the justification action. There's a good book before World War II by a man named Keebler who brought this out. It was called Quest for Holiness, a dumb title. It was justification and sanctification in German. But it has the idea of the united act of God in Christ that's continuous, that your baptism is something that continues day by day, as Luther says so well in his little catechism. And that continual renewal then. And that's what Paul's talking about. So that sin doesn't have that hold from you because you are justified in Christ, so sin doesn't have the same kind of power. As he says in Galatians, there's a contention between the spirit and the flesh, and neither get their full way with you. And the best, I said, all the thousands of books on this, the best statement of this is one that Martin Luther King used, and he credited a darky preacher in San Francisco for it, and Karen Strom used it for her Christmas cards last year, I noticed. But we sure ain't what we wish we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be. But we ain't what we once was. See? And it's a new direction. You're in a new relationship. Christ himself is the action in you. And that's what he's saying here. For he who has died is justified from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The dead he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So too, you must consider yourselves dead. Now that's the word this particular version uses, consider. And the word is again this idea of reckoning, of reflection upon the event which has happened. In other words, your imagination is caught by it and you're living up, so you've got a new kind of shaping image in your life. And the shaping image is that you have been buried with him. You are united with him in the cross, and he is now united with you. A statement I have loved in my life comes from Archbishop Soderblom. He used it in San Francisco at a meeting ecumenical there, but he also uses it and when he started the first little devotion for what became the World Council of Churches, the old faith and order movement in Stockholm. And he spoke about how he'd left the seminary and he was preaching for his father while his father had a 6-month leave. And he had this text for Sunday in John, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was having a hard time with his sermon. He just didn't come out. And it was Saturday, sort of like Barth climbing up the towers. He said it was Saturday when he couldn't make it either. And rang a bell that woke up Europe theologically just because he didn't have a Sunday morning sermon. Finally had to get back to preaching the text. And the maid came in and she said, oh, that text is easy. Remember they were in the wilderness and they'd sinned again. They're dying off like flies. And Moses pled to God for them and he set up that brazen serpent. And all they had to do was look and they were saved. He said, that's it with me. She said, there on the cross hangs Dina and here is Christ. And Archbishop says, in that moment, that word which bears eternal life brought eternal life to me. It's for the theologically trained student that the phrases went and Jesus Christ came. And this is what happens in this event when the imagination is baptized and brought into this act of God in Christ, then you're part of the action. And it's you that it's talking about. Elmer was speaking the last hour about his confirmation class and how to get them involved in the person of Jesus. And I discovered with mine in my first internship, they had a very beautiful stained glass window. They paid $40,000 for it. And I might as well use something like that. And so I had him sit in the front pews in this church and just look at that for a half an hour with nobody talking. I said, I'm going to wait there till you see it. Till you see what's there. And then eventually somebody says, it's for me. It's for me. I said, okay, now you're getting it. See? Because this is what the imagination allows you in on the act. And this is what Paul is doing with this tremendous statement that he's made in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And you're in on it. That's what the Holy Spirit is given to do and does in you. And then in and through us, proclaiming him, we are made into a new people that has a new kind of delight and joy in one another. And he speaks about this inheritance, or being heirs in the promise, in Galatians 6, 5 and 6. And underlines then that what we are permitted is a new life together. But we do celebrate one another. I thought last night that communion again and what it means. And I remember still Elmer sitting next to me at a board meeting. And we'd have a beautiful devotion from the man who had Bill's place on the board back before Bill came in, since dead and gone to his maker. And it was a beautiful devotion on the one body. And then he immediately, when he got through, made the motion that communion would never be celebrated here. And Elmer looked at me and says, "Why do you put up with us?" And I had a call right then to a church in Eau Claire, First Lutheran, and I went over to talk to the call for me. I thought maybe I better not. But then I went over to Denmark that spring because a church in Devil's Lake gave me $500 for preaching, so I thought I'll use it and just run over and talk to Skidsgård. Skidsgård is one of the beautiful people. Had had a retreat with 20 Roman Catholic clerics and 20 Lutheran, and thanks to that, plus Howie Hong with his volunteers, Bill Lazarus and others resettling 2 million Lutherans, an act of love that not even the Roman Catholic Church could deny came out of justification. The new life began between us. And I was talking to Skidsgård about what to do. He says, "You've got to." He says, "The only way you can make a retreat work is that you're all together in the celebration, the act of God in Christ and Holy Communion. It's got to begin there." I said, "Yeah, but the Missouri Synod has said no." "Oh, can I be a Lutheran?" He says, he said stronger than that. He walked in, "Oh my God, could I be a Lutheran in America?" Well, July 4th came that summer, and Paul Hain was here because Elmer had recommended us. Good a preacher as they had. Missouri Synod is not the best. He's terrific. And neither of us know which one celebrated and which one preached, but one or the other of us did, and we had communion openly. The summer before, it had been like in prison camp. Prison camp, I'd sneaked in a half bottle of wine, and the gals made some rice, little rice cakes for the bread, and we had intinction. I offered it to the Episcopalians. They used boss instead because it had alcohol. I said, "What's that got to do with the vine?" The Reformed used pop. Well, I offered them to have a chance to have like the rest of us. But anyway, we had this act, and the very first time, I'll never forget, we were underneath a dormitory. We had to sneak. We weren't allowed to be more than three together, but we had communion because you have to be more, and there was just this much room underneath it, and one woman was coming up, Missouri Synod background, beautiful person with their marriage and real problems, and Herman had one arm and I had the other, and we dragged her literally to the communion table. Sometimes we need to be dragged there, and we should be. Later on, her husband was to say after a Herb Lotting sermon, "You can't preach that enough because we never really believe it." John was already a millionaire on his sugar patents. I said, "If we could put a statue somewhere, we'd put it to John." He came back and worked for one of our medical companies later. But this act of God in Christ, we had to celebrate. And so we established a church. So we have also fellowship for prayer for healing and so on. We did this without any permission from the Japanese, in fact, underground. And then here I was doing the same thing. And I didn't call this Holden Village. I didn't mean to make the slip of tongue, but I was always calling prison camp because we weren't having communion open. It was a prison camp, really. We were behind. Then one of the pastors with his youth was up here from the Lutheran church. He discovered a Presbyterian was going to commune with him, talking up in the pool or something. Came up ready to have a fist fight. He was so angry. And when was it announced publicly? Well, now it was, and we have since. Well, okay, that's how we begin, the one body. See, we're one body. We don't need rules. We're relating, you see? We have a whole new relationship to each other. Our rules here came from the Forestry Service. We need a few when we're out in the woods. And they took care of that for us. And we need a little something, good sense, and fire in a place like this, we all know. But how easily it happens. Somebody asked me, "What did you do about morale for the volunteers up there? Did you have any problem?" I said, "It never came up." I said, "It couldn't possibly." We had this, and then on Saturday night, we had a laying on hand service with little personal promises and stuff. I said, "It was theirs, and there was a place was built for crises. When there wasn't a crisis, it might be a little harder sometimes. But boy, when we got overcrowded and there weren't enough beds, they were all sleeping on the ground, and there was room for everybody, and we were all cheerful. We're one body." That's what God does in Christ. And what happens here happens then for the whole church, the whole world. It just moves all over. And that's the revolutionary kind of thing that Paul did. And that's why when people put Paul down for some of these kind of off-collar remarks he makes in Corinthians, where he's dealing with local situations, I say, forget Paul. Remember, some of us think he may have been married and a widower, because you couldn't be a rabbi without a wife, but maybe never got to be a rabbi. But that would be one explanation for having some money. Maybe had a rich wife, as any sensible Jew would get if he could naturally, and then that supplied him there. I don't know. But my feeling about him is he never married, because Peter has a lot more beautiful statement about him. But there was a complete openness freedom. It was largely German in background. It was Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Next time I went to Clear Lake, Iowa, there's a little problem, a couple dames with it, but by and large, pretty good. Then I came to Watertown, and it was a mess, because they had what you talk about. And those kids who are so mixed up, no worse to have a gal in adultery than it is to have a beer, no worse to steal than it is to have a cigar, and so on. This is how mixed up they were, and they were a real mess. And they were court cases. And it can work both ways. We're well aware of that. We, each of us, I think, have to be responsible in our own families, in our own lives. But I will not have anybody come in to spy out my liberty, as Paul says, which I have in Christ Jesus, with any of these other cultural things that you are mentioning, because they are cultural. And that's where I think we have to be firm, because then we do become an offense to people who never, ever are going to come to Jesus Christ if they get it confused that that's what Christianity is.
See? The people want, if they're Christians, they want to do what Jesus does.
It's a desire.
It's not, you know, Christ
says, I want to drink beer to the glory of God with all my heart. I surely do. But I don't want anybody to be offended by it.
No.
And those are not mutually exclusive. The fact that somebody's done it, some people have been offended by automobiles. My dear friend Clarence is offended to drive a car because he did that. He was not drunk, he was not drinking, but he was loose with a car. I challenge you then not to drive your car. In that family, that young man today yet, take you to his house. What he has gone through has been great pain. But it wasn't the car. There are places here, people hear me here in the village say, we have recovering alcoholics here in the village. You must be careful. You must. But I will not say to them, don't bring beer. They can make those decisions, whether I will or not make my decision. But there's freedom in that. But what is it that causes it?
Even Proverbs mentions something about strong drink, though. That it is not a foolish man, or it talks about some rhythmic mockery.
Oh, well, the Proverbs says all kinds of things. It truly does. It treats women very badly, too.
Well,
offensively to me.
Are you denying the inspiration and authority of Scripture?
Pardon?
Are you denying the authority and inspiration of Scripture?
Not at all. No, I'm claiming
then,
it. I'm claiming it in Jesus Christ.
Then how can you make a comment that it's offensive to, you know, whoever?
Because I'm a human being.
But where does the inspiration come in?
That it is God's.
Okay, then who are we as, who am I as a sinful person to?
No, I say in Jesus Christ. I'm calling the gospel to understand Proverbs. That's where it starts. Or else, then I'd say we are Lutheran, or we are Christian, then we are legalists. Then that means we're mechanics about the word is true, and so we just live by the mechanics. That's not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is we've been made free. And now we must live and understand the gospel in that way. That's the authority of Scripture, is Jesus Christ. With all my heart.
Where there is thanks and praise, and there's a sparkle in the wit of the Holy Spirit, like Paul says specifically, where the Holy Spirit is there, then there is graciousness, but there's salt. There's no sogginess, no heaviness, no lot of pious drip, but it's exciting, the conversation exciting. It holds people, it brings them in. I used to start all my lectures on how to preach the guy's seminary. If it's dull, it's heresy. No question about it, because God never bores us. And this life that's in Christ has that excitement and that openness to all of God's yea to us in this world. There are people who won't read a novel. I read them all the time, and I enjoy other people who do, because there's some insights that come in that way that I wouldn't have in any other way, an enrichment of life. There are people who won't go into a museum because they've got pictures of naked women in museums. Well, this is ridiculous. That's part of life, and it's part of the joy in living that they're trying to unveil for me, and I'm grateful to them. This is how I think we cannot narrow the world to where we've got our idea and pose it back on Scripture. This is not Scripture. I read it in a Greek every day, and what the Greek says is not what you're saying, and whatever you've gotten it from, I don't know.
Well,
piety that's competitive is what Paul calls worldliness.
I've studied Greek too, and as I studied the original Greek languages and the Hebrew, it tells very much that personal piety is very much necessary.
Yeah, but it's lovely when you're not conscious of it. Then it's lovely. But when it's self-conscious, keep it. I think we should keep it. maybe this the time that you want. We'll be having the whole week together. Is it about right?
It's about that, yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for responding. This is what makes it interesting up here. You bet. Yeah, it was fun. Because, of course, our gals look like Hollywood. They were using paint and stuff. Christians in Europe don't do that. They just smoke cigars. A man actually lost being bishop for a little while in Norway, using that for an illustration. He got to be bishop a little later, but he called that the geography of morality. That's what the third use of the law treats of. The love is the only part of the law, Paul says. See, love is a fulfillment. And love is what continually is what Christ supplies. He's the lover, isn't he? And we'll be speaking about that through the week in various ways because it opens up. The way I pray over against the guys that give me rough justice, I love this phrase of Elmer's Tugger. I said the biggest thing I discovered in college was rough justice. Because I believe before that, just in equality and justice, I went to join the Communist Party when I wasn't a Christian, but then they invited me to a dance that week, so I didn't join it. But you got time for dancing? That saved me in my record. But I learned in history the most you can expect maybe is a rough justice. But Christians can give a gentle one. That's possible under the baptism. There is a gentle justice. The church, however, I wouldn't call it gentle justice that they give. This is what I've had, the silent treatment. It was all right for me at Holden Village, because if anybody wants to get hurt by Hinder, they got it coming. They worked that hard to get there, you see. But they wouldn't allow me at the seminary because guys got converted in my class, and that's wrong. I said, well, the parish has to do it, then it's harder. But the relationship that's ours in the church at least gets to be one of laughter, you see, and of openness, and even at yourself in it. Doesn't. We'll see more of that from Luke to Acts. We'll build that up very, very much so. But when we are in the prayer life that shares in this wonder of God that is the baptized imagination, we don't learn very fast. Mary and I just took a good in-depth study of 1 Corinthians 13 again. I went over that for a whole year before my conversion, and nothing much happened until one night when I told my closest person, my uncle, same age I am. He was the 14th in the family, and I was the 15th, really. They all called me Bror, which is brother in Norwegian. And I told him, get the hell out of the room instead, because he was shacking up with Carlton girls. And he said, don't worry, this isn't that pleasant. And that's the night when God finally got a hold of me. I said, I can't stand living myself. If you're there, take over. Well, he did. But the loving is another thing. I haven't got any place on it. As mad as hops at the guy who was a steward in the United coming out, he charged me $2 for a can of beer. And I had raised a little stink about this. I only paid a dollar on the People's Express all the way from Brussels to America. So I don't hold my temper much better than before. I was bragging to Mary. I don't think I've lost my temper much since I left Holden Village, and she looked at me kind of funny. But my memory is not as good as hers. But love, suffering long, being kind, patient, so on. That's it, you see. And we all know how slowly we come in on it, don't we? But we can laugh at ourselves in it. The third use of the law should help us to laugh at ourselves, I'd say.
I see it as a guide for Christian women, because I know, like, in my, I don't know how to put it, in my rowdier days, like, I was told, well, you're baptized, it doesn't matter, do what you want to do. And for a while, I took, you know, these pastors' word for it.
Yeah.
Until I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit, remembering the meaning of my baptism. And I had that desire, not so much out of a sense of duty, but because I love Jesus. Well, Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right.
And knowing that when I fall, and I fall quickly, like everyone else, that I am forgiven.
Right.
But nevertheless, isn't there a gospel motivation to live a sanctified life? Like you mentioned, elders, the quest for the holy.
That is no question about it. Certainly, yeah. that it's there. Yeah. It's a hunger. But isn't it interesting that it still continues that only they who hunger and thirst for righteousness get filled? Those who already got it. There will be no filling, isn't it? The realization, I always think of Bernard Christensen quoting Pascal, this beautiful saint that Bernard was. Jerry Pelican said he could never lead the Lutheran church as long as there was a Bernard Christensen in it when he was having some trouble. But Bernard says the only sorrow for the Christian is the sorrow not to be more like him. You see, that's the third use of law. Jesus himself and what he is, isn't it? And that we're so little like him. But the minute you make law, then you've got problems with that word. Paul himself has a number of little confusing statements about it for us, I'm sure. But law always does, according to Paul, and I certainly as my experience, law always destroys. It always destroys you. It always crushes you. And that isn't where God wants to keep you. He wants to keep you in the promise. I love that old fable about the king. He was so cocky, remember that little guy? Says, I am a king, but then the fairies turned him in a nasty little coat, but he was still croaking, but I am a king. Well, even when you're a little toad, you're still a king in the Lord Jesus Christ, or a queen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sense of being heirs in God, the God of Jacob. Yeah. The 30th of law takes away Jacob, you see. And I'm still, unfortunately, schnook. I'm still flesh, too. I heard my son preaches to me every morning, and the last sermon I heard from was simply on this. We had this treasure in earthen vessels, that doubt and faith always belong together. If there's faith without doubt, forget it. It's not biblical faith. Study any biblical character, and they have the faith and doubt together, because you have this treasure in earthen vessel, and the earthen vessel is still not believing it. And he'd started on Monday, because I said, you might as well. He never mentioned the plight of the Lutheran Bible Institute movement and its bankruptcy. Now, at least you can use one morning just to mention. I said, take Luke 12, Acts 12. And Acts 12 sees where Luke laughs at all of us. Because they're all night up in prayer, you know. And Peter keeps knocking on the door, and they're still telling this gal whom Luke still remembers her name even. I forget her name sometimes because the TV character is the same name. But you guys can remember from Luke 12 what it is. Acts 12, what was her name again?
Rhoda.
Yeah, Rhoda. And Rhoda kept saying to him, what? It's Peter! Peter's keeping on knocking. It's his goat, you know. And they're praying for his delivery. They don't believe it, even when he's at the door. And this is his laughter on us. And there's good laughter. And there's three good laughs in that. He worked it for all he can. And that's what the third use of law should make us laugh at ourselves, I'd say. Been through that. I happened to survive. I kid about it now because I was a Norwegian and they didn't want lutefisk all over the floor. But my friend was my best friend whose stomach burst under. He didn't survive. I could say, okay, now I'm superior to other people because I've been through this. You know, I've been a China missionary. But my own church doesn't let me talk to youth, so the youth elect me as president because I deny sanctification. Just because the pastors get annoyed because when they talk about now you're a Christian, no longer dance, you're never going to play cards and all that. Oh, I said, when I was converted, I was already sanctified. The only thing I had to give up was ball games. And that kind of blew the whole thing. Bang. Because that's the stupidity of what we do in this country. Then we make up a pious kind of a lifestyle, and we call it Christianity. And there's nothing to do with it. It's got a lot to do with being poor immigrants in America with no money. Or like I used to say in Iowa, worldliness is what caused pop money. TV was okay once it came. The movies came on TV, but before that, when I took the parish in Watertown, the pastor before me, dear guy, I love him, and he's been a Lutheran Vespers man for a while, so a lot of you know him, but he pleaded with me that I would never go to a movie. He'd heard I'd actually used a movie in an illustration, a sermon. I could be done something so horrible. I said, don't you? I go into Minneapolis to see him. I said, yeah, it's 225 miles, you know? But once they came on TV, the pastor was looking sleepy in the morning, you know? They were seeing the midnight movies, catching up on the world. Way off garden, Bo used to say, let's go out and say hello to the world, and they'd go out and have a beer. I said, put down your autobiography. Oh, I'd hurt people if I said it. I said, well, maybe they ought to be hurt. Because it was kind of like Joe Knutson said, when one of the men, we were going to merge with these Germans, you know, and one of our pastors said, well, they need our piety. They've got to have our piety, therefore we should merge with them. Good guy. He had a good foreign mission program out in North Dakota, too. And Joe Kuhn said, yep, they sure do. They need our piety. He said, because we drink our beer in the back porch and they can drink theirs in the front. Well, I said, that part, I had to go to Europe to drink mine. Well, it was all ridiculous. That's just the thing that gets you. And you couldn't have said that. He would have hurt people if he had said that. Was their little saying, let's go out and say hello to the world. My friend Inge, who was the chaplain's chaplain, and what a guy. And whenever I'd come in town, well, that's what Inge'd always say, come time for us to go out and say hello to the world, and we'd go out and have a cocktail. Well, when I took over Holden Village, Arnie Flotten gave me $100 right away. The third $100 I got. Second one's from the mother of the guy who started Winnebago. And never got his money, but his mother, it was the second $100. But Arnie said, you're going to have to treat some people you're getting money from. He says, I don't want you to have to treat anybody's money who thinks drinking is wrong. I don't, so here's $100 for your treating. And this gal who always gave us $1,500 in Spokane, when Darryl went to see her, he wouldn't give it anything. I like my men nasty. Send that director over here. I'd always take her out, and we'd have $1,500, and she'd have a cocktail in 95. But this is, see, third use of the law, you can't do that. What are we doing in a tavern, you see?
A lot of these, you know, issues are issues of adiaphora.
Gospel is an offense. The new president of St. Olaf College, Melvin George, I told him how I had to call to be college pastor there, and the second paragraph began, but you, of course, will not offend the faculty. What? He said, not offend the faculty? The gospel is an offense. I remember LBI used to have all the stuff you're talking about, so it came out their ears. And I was saying to Gornitsky about it. Gornitsky says, I have to tell them that you've got to offend them. That's the only thing you do, to make room for the gospel. They're standing in the way.
But in Romans 16, they're talking about, you know, fellow sisters and brothers in Christ.
Yeah.
The offense of the gospel, like, the Pharisees were offended because they were so far away from Christ. That
yeah. And they're an offense to me. You see, these people are an offense to me. I would never be a Christian today if that was what Christianity is. If it's a killjoy, if it's to say creation is wrong, I've heard him in Norway, so it's come, the town I came from in Norway is the wealthiest town in the world before they discovered oil. They believed it's wrong to be safe, no insurance, so on. That's how my family got over here. I'm very thankful for that. But anyway, to have a beer would be wrong. They didn't allow it to be sold in the town. You know, that's the way it was. These no's were real strong in the whole thing. I said about somebody being, just hadn't been converted, and I grew up, she's Christian, she's still dancing. See? So I went and I listened to one of their evening fellowships, and the man who was talking with the layman, he says, the sin is not in the first drink or in the drink. The sin is in the drink. We call this heresy the worst kind. It means that creation itself was not God, but the devil's. See? Sex, I said this in my first Bible study on my internship to a bunch of old women. I said, would any of you ever got married if you believed what the church, or you think the church taught? I said, no, none of us would never let a guy kiss us. I said, okay, let's start laughing about some of this. See? They believe creation is wrong. And we're supposed to go along and say that we got to let them get by with that? But what if your Christ is my devil? Then what? This is what I've had to tell these people in my congregations. We're keeping people from in the kingdom. They don't enter in themselves. And who else would want to be a Christian if that's what Christianity is?
What do you see that turns you off? What is it that turns you off that you would call someone Christ your devil?
Well, like laughter is wrong. We didn't ever say Jesus laughed.
No,
Oh, they do.
That's what I told some people as well.
Oh, they do.
And they're making laws upon themselves. They're not taking the law from the word. The word doesn't say Latin is wrong.
Doesn't say it's right either.
More about the love for the poor. The people that offend me are the people that are so caught up in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they say has nothing to do with the poor, with the world.
No,
and
yes.
Its primary emphasis is enabling us to help all the other people. I see so many people giving up other things, but nothing in behalf of those who are oppressed in the world, right near us.
Yeah.
And there's where the offense comes in.
Yeah.
Very deep. I learned that the blacks of Seattle, the Native Americans of Mississippi, they're all here. And I hear people all upset about, sex and whatever else, and nobody, rarely coming to home saying, the reason I'm here is because I am distressed about the people. I get the word.
Yeah.
I think I'm here.
That's
an offense.
Yes, yeah, the person will have that love. That's the companion for the need to take that.
That's too easy. No, that's easy to say. I mean giving up. There's a definition of wisdom. I don't know what that means.
But
to enjoy.
A
joyful, free way of living. Galatians 3. And to enjoy, freedom for enjoyment of life and creation. To live for Jesus is freedom and joy. If we stop without the freedom and joy, it's not gospel. Then it's the law about Jesus. If not the law is about Jesus, the whole communication about the fundamentalist movement is a law about Jesus Christ. And that's the
And as we'll see with the, for instance, like Luther calls conversation a sacrament. And it is. This is a conversation we're having now. It's a good one. I mean, it involves issues that are real, that continually change. See, these are transitional. But what doesn't change is love, acceptance, celebration of you as one with me in Jesus Christ. And that way, there is neither, I neither put you down nor do you judge me. But we allow ourselves that kind of openness to be celebrating all this magnificent variety, so that there is a great gusto in Christian living that always has held. I like my favorite statement about the Puritan movement is by its historian that the church has never had more power than when the Christians are like those who are one too many in their drink. That when you're like, you're drunk in the Spirit, as Paul says, and then that freedom flows. The Holy Spirit takes care of this, but let's allow him his freedom in doing it and not impose upon him the kind of background that I may have had that you may not have had. And that's why I say this from prison camp. The kid that suffered from persecution of his peers in high school has suffered more than I suffered in prison camp, because he's in a less able place to take it. And in no way does it make me one step higher than my children have had none of that. They've had, their homes have been open to them. They've been able to grow up without having to feel guilty about stuff that doesn't count, and to face the real issues of life and death in Jesus Christ. And they're more over in Elmer's corner than I am on this concern for the poor and that sort of thing, that some of them manage to stay that way so much. And I think they should either marry people with money or make some.
Can I add one thing?
Yes.
I just remember somebody saying that the Christian life is not about
religion.
One girl is 14 years old. She turned herself in to an alcoholic. Shocked the parents. And the father finally decided he had to keep all the beer out of the refrigerator that the young girl. And
I've had three different congregations as a pastor. The first one, I had no problems with alcoholism except one. And there I've been to ask his forgiveness for being